got a Bible, I hope you do. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible here this morning, please don't leave without one. Just go to the Info Center. We would love to make sure that you can read God's Word throughout the week. Because it's true. It's the one thing we've got that's truth. And it helps us to come to know God and to follow Christ. And so just go to the Info Center. We'll make sure you've got one. We're working our way through Ephesians, and it's sort of an interesting morning, totally unplanned that we would arrive in Ephesians 6 on, I guess, the eve of Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and I'm going to explain that part in a second, and on a Sunday that has been sort of declared by the church in Canada to be the Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I'm going to explain how that all fits together. And so you're kind of sitting there going, wow, this sounds like we're trying to do a lot on one morning. Yes, but I think we're going to get there. So buckle up. We're going to do our best to walk through this passage and to connect to a few things. But like I said, I actually hadn't even clued in to tomorrow being Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And that's partly, I am aware we live in Canada. That's not, you know, a holiday in our world. But much of what he stood for should matter to us. It is things that are in line with God's Word. In fact, it's interesting to me that much of what he stood for that's in line with God's Word has been sort of edited out of the reports, edited out of the story. And so probably many of us have heard parts of the famous speech. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. He didn't just dream that up one day. That was his faith. That was God's Word informing him of what was true. I have a dream that one day the Red Hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves, the sons of former slave owners, will sit down together at the table of brotherhood. That meant a brotherhood in Christ. That's just not like a brotherhood of humanity. I had a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. That's not just like freedom politically. That was freedom of soul in light of the gospel. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they'll be judged not by the color of their skin, by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips drip with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain made low, the rough places made plain, the crooked places made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. That is a good vision. It's a scriptural vision that ought to be something we share in. That sense of justice, that sense of knowing what is right and wrong in light of the fact that we are together made in the image of God, actually means some profound things. And that's kind of where we're going to get to this morning. Because we come to a passage in Galatians chapter 6 that in many ways, perhaps we're tempted to skip over because of all the things in Galatians. It's like, what does instruction to slaves and masters have to do with us living in Vernon in the year 2018, where in our nation, we don't do slavery. We've moved beyond that. We've created laws that restrict that. And while we know that we might live in a world where there's still something like 35 million people who are enslaved, that's over there and over there, and it's out of sight. So why would we spend time here? That's kind of our challenge this morning, is to walk through this passage together and ask those important questions. What does this mean right here and right now? And I think as we walk through it, I hope, Lord willing, we'll see it has some huge implications. Now first, we got to deal with a couple of our issues with this passage, because they are there. We might as well just kind of be honest together. And I think there's at least two that I have. The issue that I first have is, why doesn't Paul just come out and say, slavery is sinful, stop it? That would have been easy. That would have just cleared up a whole lot of things. And some people have actually suggested, it seems like there's this underlying current where Scripture actually maybe doesn't come right out and endorses it, but allows a evil, wicked thing to continue. And why isn't there the kind of clarity that we would long to see, where wrong's called wrong, That's, I think, one of our issues. I would say just briefly to that, and we'll probably come back and pick up pieces of that. Firstly, it is not entirely true. The Scripture does not speak with clarity to this issue. In fact, the same Paul who we're reading here give these instructions will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he will produce a list of 10 sinful things. It's actually a list that parallels the Ten Commandments. So he doesn't just repeat the Ten Commandments. He looks at that list. And then he says, here are things that are informed by this list, Timothy, that are going on in your world, in your life. And he draws lines right across from each of those 10 things into things that are happening in Timothy's world. And right in the middle of that list is, it is absolutely, it's wrong. And you should flee people who sell slaves. Timothy, that's sin. It's sin that is based on the Ten Commandments. It doesn't get any clearer than that. But I would actually suggest to you that what Scripture does more than a full, like a frontal assault on the institution of slavery, it is an absolutely glorious, subversive attack. In fact, I am fully convinced that you cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and take Scripture seriously and not get to the point where you have to conclude slavery is a sinful thing and it must be eradicated. You can't hold both things true. And in fact, historically we know it was Bible-believing Christians who destroyed the institution of slavery because they took God's word seriously and said, now we have to apply it. What will that mean? And oftentimes at massive financial cost, they said, it has to end because we understand who God is. And therefore, we understand who we are, and we understand some implications. So don't ever think that the Scripture doesn't destroy slavery or somehow endorses it in some weird, twisted way. Now, that's the first issue. The second issue is a barrier, an issue that I think we have because we hear Paul speak of slavery, and we go, oh, I know what that is. I've read the books, I've seen the movies, it was something that happened down south, it was all these issues that took place in our sort of memories. We read into what Paul's saying a very different version of slavery. And please be very careful, this is not me saying, I just said it's wrong, but now I'm going to excuse it. But I think it's important for us when we read Scripture to understand the terms and the phrases so that we read it correctly. Because sometimes we're tempted to just kind of plug in our understanding of concepts. A simple, silly, I guess, maybe version of this would be, you know, if we hear Jesus talking in farming sort of terms, if we had grown up in the prairies and we'd seen those massive, you've seen those combines, they're like as wide as this building, taking crops off two sections of land. If we go, oh, I know what farming looks like, that's the image, and then we try to read that into what Jesus is saying about a guy who is going out running his farm, you do not have the same thing, right? Both are called farmers, not the same job. We kind of run into the same thing when we come to this concept of slavery in Scripture. We just need to make sure we understand that, yes, it's wicked, but let's understand what this is. So here's a couple quick things that are important to help us understand what Paul is addressing when he talks about slavery. First, and probably the most important for us, slavery in our recollection and understanding was always a race-related thing. In other words, the color of your skin dictated the value of you as a human, and those with one color of skin were less human, and therefore we could do some terrible things to people who were less human and less valuable. Right? That's how it works. 2,000 years ago, the color of your skin was completely irrelevant. And we tend to think of ourselves somehow as enlightened, you know, we're, you know, moving beyond these issues of race. You know, I don't know who actually had moved beyond the issue of race. It was the Romans. Like, the color of your skin to them was totally irrelevant. What was relevant, though, was the language you spoke. I mean, I'm not trying to say that they had it all right. They had it wrong in entirely different things. So if you could speak Greek and Latin, didn't matter what color your skin was, you were civilized. If you couldn't, you were in another category called a barbarian, which actually over in Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verse 11, Paul attacks that issue. He's saying, in Christ, it's neither Jew nor Greek, and he moves down to that list, Not even barbarians are excluded because we are in Christ together. But in the Roman world, that was the issue. In fact, the reason they used the word, it was a word that just sort of described to a Latin or Greek speaker what it sounded like when you spoke another language. So it wasn't actually a word, it was a sound. The word, the sound was bar, 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 bar. In other words, if you encountered a non-Latin Greek speaker and they started to talk to you, it sounded like gibberish, and so they called them barbarians. And if you were a barbarian, well, now you are a lesser person. And we're right back to that same issue. Do they have any worth or any value? We just tend to think of it as a race issue. The Roman world didn't quite think of it along those lines. Now, along with that are some drastic differences from what we might understand as slavery. So in the Roman world, your slaves were actually some of the most educated people. So if you're going to invest in a slave, you want the slave to be of most value. And so many of the teachers and doctors and professionals in Paul's day were the slave class. They had real value to their owners. In fact, so much so that typically the slave would actually be better educated than their master. Kind of an interesting sort of different thing for us. By the year AD 20, the emperor in Rome had declared that if a slave was to go on trial, he would be tried in the exact same way that a free man would be. Now, we're not delusional. We don't believe that happened all the time. But that was what the law said. Slaves could have wives, husbands, they could have children. Slaves could own things. They could actually even own other slaves. It's very different from what we might picture. Then, probably the most important piece, that typically a slave would be free by the age of 30. Right? In our understanding, slavery was, you were a slave, that's just the way it was, you were born that way, lived that way, and died that way. Full stop. In Paul's day, totally different ballgame. Sometimes people would even sell themselves into slavery, and so there'd be a financial incentive to it, and then you would be paid a little bit. Not a lot, but enough that if you actually saved up what you earn, typically by the age of 30, you could free yourself. In fact, one massive study on this whole thing studied the Roman Empire from the year 81 BC to 49 BC, so about 30 years, and found in those 30 years, over 500,000 slaves were freed. Not because of some big revolts, but simply because they were purchasing themselves out of slavery. Which helps us understand when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's talking about sort of the situation in life you find yourself, and he writes to slaves and says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, like, don't stay in slavery. Have you ever read that and kind of gone, oh, what are you even saying? Like, those words mean nothing in our context, right? You don't have a choice if you're a slave in the South. Paul, are you saying we should run away? Is that what you're saying? No, he's saying, if you are a slave, save the money that you're being paid so that you can purchase your freedom. And it would not only be an ordinary thing, it would actually be exceptional to not have the ability to free yourself. Paul's saying, take the opportunity. Don't stay in that situation. Now, it's probably a little different than kind of what our picture is in our heads, right? Of what slavery was all about. So just kind of bear that in mind as we walk through these instructions. Now, on the flip side, just so you hear me really clearly, I am not saying, you know what, it wasn't so bad after all. It was horrific. Aristotle would compare slaves to tools. A tool with a soul. That was it. Horrible things happened to these people. And fundamentally, the issue at the center of all of it was the fact that people were still being owned. People who were created in the image of God were treated like a possession to be owned. We're going to come back to that. That's important to us. The reason they were owned is because fundamentally they were viewed as slightly less than human. Hold that thought. Okay, here's what Paul has to say into that situation. Just a few verses beginning in verse 5. Bondservants, which is just a fancy sanitized word that we might as well just do away with because the word is slave. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service. That word actually is a word that Paul creates. Never appeared before Paul using it. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same, add the word things, do the same things, plural, to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. I want to kind of work through this fairly quickly because there's two big applications I want to try to make at the end here. So let's kind of work through what Paul's just said and then try to apply it in two very different directions. So there's at least six big things that Paul says to slaves. He's addressing to this contingent within the church, which I still find very, very interesting, knowing that probably in the New Testament context, in a place like Ephesus, knowing the numbers, knowing the percentage of people freed by the age of 30, knowing that roughly at any given time, 30% of the Roman Empire was slaves, I kind of do the rough math in my head and go probably about 50% of people sitting in that church the morning this was read were slaves or had been slaves. Right? So this is Paul speaking to most people. They knew this. This was not some foreign little group or some, you know, hypothetical concept out there. This is many of the people gathered in Ephesus, and many of those slaves, just to kind of the interesting twist, being the most educated, ended up rising through the ranks of the church. They became frequently teachers and leaders within the church. Wow, that's a bit of a mind-boggling thing. I think if you read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, against that backdrop, you'll see why that is such an interesting passage, because Paul's addressing the church in light of that fact, I'm pretty sure. Anyway, that's a little bonus. You can read that one this week. Okay, so what are the six things he says to them? Number one is this: obey with reverence and fear. Yeah, kind of two pieces to this. Slaves, obey your masters with reverence and fear. Now, what makes that a uniquely Christian instruction to slaves? Because surely that's kind of what everyone was saying to slaves, no? Like, you didn't have to be a Christian to say, obey. But Paul takes this situation, he's going to address it in a uniquely Christian thing. He does, in fact, say, slaves, obey your masters. Now, against a biblical backdrop, we know there's some limits to that kind of obedience. Right? You think back to some of the stories maybe you grew up hearing. You heard a story of the Israelites in Egypt, and one day the Pharaoh, master, so told the Egyptian midwives, slaves, kill the baby boys. Remember that story? Remember the outcome? Slaves did not obey their masters. They said, there is a higher principle here. That's an immoral thing. We will not obey if it means us committing an immoral action. So slaves, obey your masters as far as the limits of morality will allow you. There's another story, these three young men who are taken as slaves. Like, we know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We kind of forget that part of the story or don't tell that part of the story. They're taken from where they live as captives, as slaves, to a foreign country. And in Daniel chapter 3, they find themselves in Babylon with a king who says, see that statue? That's me. Bow down and worship it. And what they say is not, okay, we're slaves, we ought to obey. They say, that's idolatry. You can't do that. We will choose to obey God and disobey the king. So slaves, obey your masters within the limits of morality, within the confines of knowing that we cannot be idolaters. And lastly, I would pull this one from Acts chapter 4 when the apostles are there, they're preaching the gospel, and the religious and legal establishment says, stop it. And they say, we can't. You've asked us to do something we cannot do. We cannot stop proclaiming the gospel. So I would just throw that out there as you think through this passage and as we're going to apply it to ourselves. There are some hard and fast limits that we live with. You don't have the freedom to do immorality and blame it on a boss. We don't have the freedom to do idolatry and blame it on a teacher. We don't have the freedom to not proclaim the gospel. That's the first thing. But Paul says, okay, do that obedience with reverence. Sorry, with fear and reverence. Now, that's not the shaking in your boots kind of thing that comes to my mind. I think of these people terrified of their masters. That's not the expression. The sense of that expression is with a deep, profound respect. It's why Paul uses it quite frequently, even of himself. He uses it when he talks about Titus having come to the Corinthians, and they receive Titus with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean they were literally shaking in their boots when Titus walked in the door. It meant they treated him with an incredible dignity and honor because of who he is and what he represented. Slaves are to do that. Now, I think there is probably a good reason why that is a specific instruction given. Because remember the situation. These are men and women, highly educated, running the homes, the businesses, the family lives of freedmen and women, typically less educated. They would know, can you imagine, you know everything going on inside their home. It's a scary prospect for some of us. Imagine being the fly on the wall. Imagine if we were all watching your life this week. We saw everything going on inside your home. It's like, that's not a super comfortable idea, right? Slaves were there. They watched it all. And then they're commanded, do not disrespect the people who essentially we know are not worthy of respect. That's the instruction. Now, we're going to get to the motivation in a moment, because it's not just, hey, you've misunderstood or misread, your masters really are awesome, and you just kind of got confused from it. That's not the motivation. It's going to be a Christ-related thing. But that's the first teaching. Make sure you obey with a right honor. The second thing is this. Do it with a sincerity of heart. That's the second little clause there. With a sincere heart. In other words, with a single motive. That's what that phrase is about. Not with an ulterior motive. Because we know how that could work, right? We could make it appear that we're obeying and that we're showing honor. But the whole time it's a game. We're navigating a system. We're taking advantage. We're just playing off someone. Paul says, slaves, there's probably going to be a temptation to do what I'm asking you to do, but to have all sorts of ulterior motives. Don't do it. I want you to have a singular motive. Again, we're going to come to the motive in just a second. Third thing is this, that you would do this service, this obedience, and obey your masters as they would Christ. Now here we start to see the motive part of this start to pop. In other words, these slaves that Paul is addressing are to do what they do. They're to live the way they're to live. They're to obey and show honor with a singular heart for a purpose. And the purpose is a Christward purpose. Somehow, Paul seems to believe and teach that the way they live within the confines of their situation reflects on Jesus Christ. And because it reflects on Jesus Christ, it then will define how they're going to behave. Because they don't want to bring dishonor to Christ. We're going to come back to that a little bit here in just a second as well. The fourth thing is this. This unique word that Paul kind of creates, not by way of eye service, and then the fifth one as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. So we get this quick picture where he's saying, don't be doing what you're doing just to create a good impression. Which is a temptation always for everyone. Remember back to gym class, you're like grade 7, PE teacher says, all right, we're all going to get down and we're going to do 25 sit-ups. I hated those moments. And then they, you know, count 1, 2, 3. There's guys like me, it's like I can barely get halfway up, let alone touch my knees. Isn't this bad for our backs? I remember thinking that this can't be right. This is horrible. And then the teacher looks away. What do you do? That's what Paul's talking about. That moment right there. You don't do the sit-ups because someone's looking at you. That's eye service. You keep going when the eyes shift. Fast forward to your desk, to your office, to your class, to the tools that you work on. Paul's saying, you don't just work hard when the boss is looking. It's like, and then they look away or they go for coffee. It's like, whoo. Let's just, you know, don't work too hard here, guys. This is, you know, it's going to look bad on us if you keep working. Paul says, you keep working. Why? Because, fifthly, we are slaves to Christ. His orientation keeps coming back to Jesus Christ. It's not about the master. There's the slave, there's the master. Paul says, I'm skipping this level. I'm going to Jesus. It's going to have an implication for what happens here, but this is a Christ-focused vision of life. How I treat this master has an impact on what I think of Jesus Christ, of what others will think of Jesus Christ. Then, sixthly, he points to a reward. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. In other words, Paul is saying, Jesus is watching and rewards. Nothing is wasted. You hear that word? Whatever good. It doesn't have to be huge good. It doesn't have to be a massive thing. Whatever good, however small. It's all mattering to Christ. Now, if we were going, well, does the rest of the New Testament talk like this? The answer is absolutely 100% yes. In fact, it speaks almost identical. So if we were to go over and see what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, we would find almost the same words, certainly the same logic. He, in chapter 2, has just talked about the fact that we are a holy people, a royal nation, like an astounding identity that we have in Jesus Christ. And then it seems like Peter realizes, oh yeah, but I'm about to send these people out tomorrow, and they still have to live in this world. How will they live? What will that look like? Knowing that they are a called, loved, chosen possession of God. Here's what he says, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake, again, for that Christward focused peace, to every human institution. What does that include, Paul? Or sorry, Peter? To the emperor? Or to governors? He moves down, he talks about honoring everyone, and then he applies it specifically to slaves in verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What is the gracious thing? The gracious thing is actually a phenomenal word. It's a benefit. And when Jesus uses the word, he actually uses it in terms of reward. In other words, Peter's saying the identical thing, slave, keep obeying, even when it's hard. Because God is watching this, and he will reward you. Nothing is going to be wasted. There's not going to be a day where you live through a nightmare where God did not watch that. And will execute justice. It's a profound, important thing. Now, he turns the page and speaks to masters. And it goes something like this. Masters, do the same things. Kind of literally, that's sort of what it boils down to. Masters, do the same things. Plural. And I think the plural is important because if it was singular, it might be tempting for us to say, well, the same thing he just asked slaves is to obey their masters. But how could masters obey their slaves? That wouldn't work. But it's not what Paul's point is. He's saying, do the same things. What are the things? I think the things are the character pieces, the heart pieces. If slaves are to show honor and respect, masters are to show honor and respect. If slaves are to do what they do in light of the fact that there is a God who is watching and he is their ultimate master, masters are to do what they do, knowing that there is a God who is watching, who is their ultimate master. And you see that exact logic played out at the end of that verse. He says, stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, sorry, and yours is in heaven. You both have masters, so be careful. And by the way, stop threatening. Remember I talked about Christianity as subversive to slavery? You try to... Is there such a thing as slavery where the slave owner can't threaten? I think the system collapses in on itself. It's what it depends on. It depends on people who are less than human being threatened and oppressed and harmed to keep them in the role they're in. And Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm just going to take one thing away. You can't threaten anymore. That's done. If that's done, then I'm going to suggest to you eventually slavery's done. Kind of boils down to this, that there's sort of like an application of the golden rule to masters. Masters, if you want to be honored and respected, then you ought to honor and respect your slaves. If you want them to work hard with sincerity, then masters, you're going to have to work hard with sincerity. Now, how do we apply it? Let me just quickly go in two directions. One, to us, because what's interesting is all through these verses from 6 to 9, there's nothing, there's no logic, there's no instruction that is dependent on the fact that one person owns another. Never. In all of what we just read, never once does Paul say, live this way or do this, because look, at the end of the day, you're owned, you're a possession, you're property. Never the logic. It's all Christ-focused, which I think then helps us a lot, because here's the reality. You're not owned by your boss, but you have one. Bosses, you don't own your employees, but many of you have them. Teachers, you don't own your students, but you have a classroom. Students, you don't, you know, you're not subject to your teacher like a slave is to a master, but there is a level of authority. And I think into those things, we can take what Paul has to say and just go, there's a one-to-one correlation. It just apply it. When you're in a position where you are under an authority, obey, respect, work hard with a sincere heart, not just when they're watching, but when they walk out. Because Jesus is Lord, and He's worthy of your best. Bosses, treat those who work for you well. Not just when others are watching, but because Christ is Lord of all. And it's simply the right thing to do. You start to see how that applies. It's so simple to apply. In some ways, maybe it's the most simple to apply of all these other things Paul has been talking about. And we do it all fundamentally for the Lord's sake. In other words, the way I work, or the way I run a business, the way I oversee people or work for people, is somehow an act of worship towards God. It can show the ultimate and supreme worth of God. When the boss comes and says, why do you work so hard? The answer, hopefully, will be that will come out of our mouths, like, this is an act of worship of the God I serve. I think He's worthy of my best. And I want to work hard so that when you see me, I had this exact chance to tell you how good God is. That could work. Your boss might go, bah, he's crazy, but he's working hard, and I'll just leave him alone. But that's the Bible logic. In fact, Peter kind of gets to that point so that foolish people will understand God. It's the point. All right. Now, I want to apply this in one other direction. And so I'm just going to ask your permission for a few extra bonus minutes here today. One other ethical direction. So not so much what does slavery have to do with us as employees. I want to just think now for a moment about this issue of slavery. From a Canadian perspective, right? So we're not doing the America. That's a whole other story. From a Canadian perspective, because in the year, around the year 1500, England is not practicing slavery. That's kind of our connections, right? Commonwealth, Spain, Portugal, some other countries, they're full in. But England has this sense that slavery is wrong. And so it's not a part of their economic structure. In the year 1580, a man by the name of John Hawkins, who's, we would probably just identify him as a pirate, although I don't think that's how he might have called himself, like a brigadier or something, a little more flashy, a little more respectful. He captures a ship. It's full of slaves. He's English. And he now has an incredible sort of dilemma on his hand of what to do with a slave ship full of slaves. And he sells them. It's the first act of English slavery. The Queen is horrified. But it will not be long, within about 100 years, when England takes over Barbados and Jamaica, that they have a bit of a dilemma on their hands. They still are not involved in slavery and the slave trade, the buying and selling of slaves. When they take over Barbados and Jamaica, now they're growing sugar cane. It's a sweet tooth issue. In fact, William Carey, later on when he launches the big missions movement, his challenge to Christians to end slavery and to support missions is to stop eating sugar. Isn't that great? It's like the original sort of like keto diet type of thing going on. But for about 200 years, the church is going to wrestle, and Christians are going to wrestle, and England's going to wrestle with the issue of slavery. At first, they send Irish people, and I tried to get a show of hands of those of us in the first service who are Irish. Turns out we have no Irish people, or no one wanted to admit to it anyway. So England sends Irish people first to Jamaica and Barbados, but the fair skin issue, right? Any Irish people? Ophelia, all right. There we go. So you would not have made it. You'd have been much too fair-skinned. So they all went home, which left England with a problem. They still needed to grow sugarcane. And so they dipped their toes into the slave practice. It would not be long before they were in it full bore. Within a few short years, they would have 250,000 slaves in Jamaica alone, with 18,000 freedmen. Just the ratio, just so you kind of get a picture of that. England was all in, but there was this nagging sense something was not right. By about the year 1150, some Christians actually started to write about some of these things. Starting to write critiques of slavery. It would often focus on materialism, because they understood the economic issue. But near the end of 1760, right around then, different Quaker authors started to point out that there was another issue at stake. The issue at stake was an issue of human dignity and worth. If we're all made in the image of God, how can some own others? They started writing papers. In fact, it was the Quakers who first said, you know what, if you own a slave, don't come to church next week. You're not welcome anymore. They were the first ones. It was around 1760. By the end of 1700s, I think it was the year 1782 or 92, a fellow writes a sermon and preaches it. His name's Abraham Booth, 1792. It was a sermon delivered regarding slavery. He's the preeminent theologian in sort of the Western world at this point, Abraham Booth. And in his sermon, he preaches along these lines. It starts off like we might teach a five-year-old. Do good and be a good neighbor. It's like, really? The preeminent theologian of his day starts a sermon with, be a good neighbor? And then he starts to navigate through what that will mean. Can you be a good neighbor and be a slave owner? Because many, many Christians were. George Whitefield actually brought slavery to Georgia. He was trying to clear land for an orphanage. He needed someone to do it. He brought slavery. It's like one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. But this man, Abraham Booth, starts writing and delivering this sermon. And as he delivers it, he ends up working through the logic of you can't be a good neighbor and own someone. The implication of being a good neighbor and doing good is we have to care for each other. He actually uses the application. What would we as English people do if a ship came from Africa, came to buy us and take us back? Would we go, that was a good neighbor? No, we wouldn't. And he delivers the death knell to slavery built on this principle that there are not people who are less human than others. Pretty simple. There you go. We would agree. Let me apply it very quickly in one other direction. In our country, every year, although the stats have been twisted, do you know private clinics no longer have to report the number of abortions? So it appears that there's a downward trend. There isn't. Every year, well in excess of 100,000 babies in Canada are killed. You want to know the logic that allows it to continue? They're not fully human. They're a fetus or a blob or something less than human. You hear the parallel in logic? We can do slavery because slaves, they're less than human. We can end the lives of babies because they're less human. But is that biblical? The answer is no. The answer is fundamentally, absolutely not. That's wrong. You see, as long as we try to fight issues like this on all sorts of other levels and we're going to lose sight of what actually works. You see, what works in the hands of a mighty God is the truth of His Word that says those little lives matter. They matter as much as yours or mine. And in the end of the 1700s, when no one thought it would ever be possible to shut down slavery. In fact, the parallel often used is for the English Empire to stop slavery at the end of the 1700s would be the equivalent to us stopping to use tools, all of them. We couldn't do it. And yet, Abraham Booth got up and preached a sermon and said, but we have to. We have to. So, Emmanuel, here's where we're left. Live with God as the center of your life. Do good. It's Ephesians 6. Just play it out. Nothing that you do that is good is done in vain. Nothing. No matter how small and seemingly insignificant. And remember that your status on this earth has nothing to do with what God is able to accomplish. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that we have the freedom we do. It is an incredible thing that oftentimes we don't fully grasp or appreciate that we live in a nation where slavery is over. We rejoice in that. And Father, we're a people who understand that race has no bearing on self-worth. We're glad for that. But I know at the same time that we are far from living that out perfectly. And so for those in this room who are part of our church who have suffered over that exact issue, would you just pour out your mercy and grace on them? Father, we believe that you could bless them in ways that would far outweigh the pain that they've suffered because of that. Father, we need to live as your people in a way that would please you and live for you with Jesus being center. And so for those who are going to go back to a workplace tomorrow where that will be brutally difficult, would you give them the strength and courage to live well in the workplace, to live well in the classroom as we apply this truth in our lives? And Father, lastly for this issue, we know it is a tragic and wrong and heartbreaking issue. We'd be foolish to not think many in our church have been touched with this, the issue of abortion. So Father, we pray for healing, for restoration for those who have, for grace. Father, help us to know that there is absolute forgiveness in Christ. At the same time, Father, we want to be a people who stand up for what's right. So we pray that you would lead us as a congregation and that help us to be bold and courageous and to hold fast to what is true and to what is good, because we know nothing done for your honor is ever done in vain. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.